If you would, this morning, turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, it's recorded, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Again, notice how Jesus presents himself before the Father. If you want to call this the Lord's Prayer, I think it's more appropriate than the one that says, as the disciples asked the Lord to teach him to pray, and he said, we're to pray after this manner, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In that one, he tells us we're to ask God to forgive our debts. Jesus had no debts to ask to be forgiven, so that's not really the Lord's Prayer, that's our prayer. But there's no one else that could pray this prayer, only the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, if you want to call it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer of the mediator, the prayer of the Redeemer. It's the prayer of the Son of God speaking to God the Father about things of redemption and also the providence of God that would be abiding with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages of this world until he would come again. And it's interesting, as you read John 17, you'll get closer to the end of the prayer, and we're not going to try to get there today. He prays for you and I. That ought to touch us, that Jesus prayed for you. I mean, several years ago when I had that seizure and ended up in a hospital, and I got messages from the folks here and from all across the nation that people were praying for me, I can't tell you how moved I was knowing that so many of God's people that I knew were far better people than me were praying for me. I knew their prayers, I felt, would be more effective than the prayers that I would pray. And as much as I thank God for the prayers of the saints of God, and I do, I'm thankful for the prayer that was offered this morning, and especially where it concerned my efforts to try to speak to you today, because I know that without the Lord's help, I cannot preach the gospel. I know that, and I'm very, very aware. I hope as aware of that as anyone here, if not more so. But as thankful as I am for the prayers of God's people, there's the prayer of Jesus that I am far more thankful for. Because I know without any doubt whatsoever, God the Father will hearken to the cry and prayer of his Son. But it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Very different than the publican that approached and stood afar off from the house of God and would not so much lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was the right posture for that man. That man felt broken and a sinner, and he was. And so he wasn't arrogant. He wasn't proud. He did not lift up his eyes, but he looked earthward and also smote himself on the breast as though he was acknowledging his great sin. He was. But that's not how Jesus prays to the Father. He looks to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Do you notice that there's no selfishness in the glory that the Son is asking the Father for? He says, "Glorify thy Son, that," for what reason? "That thy Son may glorify thee." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I do always those things which please the Father." So even in his prayer here, he says, "I want to be glorified, but not for my sake, but that you would be glorified in heaven." And then he says, "As thou hast given him power," meaning Jesus, "power over all flesh, that he," Jesus, "should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now I want to focus for a moment on verse 3 and then back up to verse 2. He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I'll say without reservation that every child of God that's born of the Spirit of God, they know God the Father and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not know him by name, but they know him in the deep recesses of their soul. They know who he is. He says in John the 10th chapter, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Thankfully, in that verse, it's clear that he knows us. And that's the most important thing. But here he says, here's life eternal, that they might know thee, the true and living God, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, every child of God is born of the Spirit of God in their heart. They know who God is, whether or not they can know that intellectually or not. But there's coming a day that we will know him in fullness, that we will know God the Father, and we will know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will be forever in his presence. There'll be no doubting who he is then. There'll be no question of who Jesus and who his Father is at that day. That is the essence of eternal life, is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ that he sent. Now let's look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I need to at the outset make an apology to both Brother Paul and Sister Amy and Brother Marvin, because there may be some aspects of the message today that harken back to things that I spoke on last week at Payne's Creek. The subject of election is still very much on my mind. I will say it will not be the exact same sermon. As Sonny Powell used to say, people accuse me of preaching the same sermon. I wish I could. I'm just not that organized. And so it won't be exactly the same, even if some of the same thoughts are brought forth. I wasn't using a written sermon then, and I'm not using a written sermon now, so it'll go where it goes. But anyway, notice again what Jesus says. He says, as thou hast given him, meaning God gave to Jesus, power over all flesh, that he, meaning Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So how many will have eternal life? The exact number that God gave him. But Jesus first points out that he has the ability, he has the strength, he has the power over all flesh. And had it been the will of God the Father for all flesh, meaning all mankind, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life and enjoy the glories of heaven, that would have been the way it would have been. But that's not how God determined it to be. That's not how God purposed it to be. God did not intend for the offering of the gospel to go to all manner of people. And if one would simply accept it, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be sufficient to save them. The Lord Jesus Christ was purposeful in his death. When the Lord went to Calvary, he knew precisely for whom he was dying. There was no question whatsoever in the mind of Jesus for whom he was dying. He knew why he was dying, and he knew for whom he was dying. It wasn't a gamble. It wasn't a chance system. It wasn't that Jesus was going to the cross of Calvary in hopes that some might believe on him and thus be saved. Or some would likely believe on him and would then be saved. No, that was not at all in the consideration of our redemption on whether we would have faith and believe, whether we would accept, whether we would be baptized, whether we would be active followers. None of that came into the consideration of God the Father, nor the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into this world to die for sinners. When the angel came to Joseph, as we saw a couple weeks ago, what did Joseph hear? That Mary would have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save many people, most people, part of the people. He shall save his people from their sins. How could Gabriel say that? Now, Gabriel, I don't suspect, had looked upon the Lamb's Book of Life, but Gabriel had been given a message by God the Father to give to Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, that she was bearing a child who is the Messiah, and his name was to be called Jesus, and this is why, because he would save his, a particular people, from their sins. Again, the blood of Jesus Christ was not just shed for the masses. It was shed for a very particular group of folks, a very definite number. Now, I believe it's a large number. I believe it's a great number. I believe it's a number larger than the number that will be in hell. I can't prove that other than to say this, that Paul the Apostle says in Colossians, the first chapter, that Jesus Christ in all things will have the preeminence. And I don't think you'll find Satan in the lake of fire boasting against the Lord Jesus Christ that he has more in hell with him than Jesus has with him in heaven. I think that even in the number that will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will have the preeminence. But however many it is, we'll all be satisfied with who's there. I've said this before, I suspect we'll all be a little surprised at some of the folks who are there and some of the ones that ain't. But God will not be. You know, those who teach salvation in today's world, it's almost that way. That God will himself be surprised. There may be somebody right at the last moment that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of like the thief on the cross all of a sudden has a experience right at the end of life. Of course, we know that that thief on the cross had his experience because God came to him in that very moment. It wasn't by happenstance that the thief on the cross loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him because God first loved him. You know, 1 John 4:19 is a very important verse to memorize. A little bitty verse, a child's verse it seems, but it's not a child's verse at all. It teaches some one of the greatest theological points in the Bible. What's it say? We love him because he first loved us. We have to understand that Jesus Christ first loved us. And because he first loved us, now we're able to love him. So if you see somebody in the Word of God loving God, it's because God first loved that individual. If you see someone in this world and your experiences, your journey here, that loves God, know this. They only love God because God first loved them. That's the order in which it occurs. So again, Jesus says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here Jesus is on the scene to give eternal life to the very amount that God entrusted into his care. Turn with me for just a brief moment to 1 Peter, the first chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us a synopsis of how salvation occurs in one verse. Here's Peter's systematic theology. I mean, I have some on my shelves that take up this much space. Peter does it in a little verse that doesn't take up hardly any space. He says in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He's just given you the scheme of salvation in that one sentence. He did it in one. You say, well, Brother Chris, why can't you? And let's go home. Well, I think it'd be profitable to go a little further. He did. He didn't stop there. But it does give us the essence of the mind of God of salvation in just that one sentence. What does he say? Elect, according, in agreement, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that God, before the world began, elected those he foreknew. We'll come back to that. How does that become real? Through sanctification of the Spirit, by being born again of the Spirit of God. Okay, well, something has to happen also for us to be sanctified with. Now, we're sanctified through the Spirit, but he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the means by which you and I are redeemed. That is what the Holy Spirit applies to our heart and our soul when we're born again of the Spirit of God. So God the Father elected us in agreement with his foreknowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. What did he do? There was the sprinkling of his blood. And from the sprinkling of his blood, we have the sanctification of the Spirit, meaning the new birth for the child of God. Then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Paul the Apostle, as we already read, says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want to take just a few moments to talk about the foreknowledge of God. Now, if you were to go to any dictionary, at least any worldly dictionary, any secular dictionary, even Webster's 1828. I know this because I looked this morning. Webster's 1828 is my favorite dictionary. It's as pure a dictionary as I have found. You could take a Webster's 1828 and a Webster's, whenever they last revised it, just compare some words in it. There's a lot of words. In fact, if you buy a Webster's 18, I don't know if this is the case anymore. It used to be if you bought one And I encourage you to have one. It's a big green bound book. They usually will give you a list of words to look at new dictionaries and compare the differences of definitions today versus how they were defined in 1828, 200 years ago. Vast difference. Words should still mean the same, should they not? Problem is men change the definitions of words to fit the culture of the time or to suit what they want. Okay, so the word foreknowledge, what does it mean? It means to know before. In any dictionary, that's what you're going to find, to know before. I have at home probably a stack this high, and I'm not exaggerating, of dictionaries, etymologies, lexicons, all sorts of books on English language to try to understand the English language. I have lexicons that translate the English or the Greek into English and the Hebrew into English so that I can occasionally study. I think you understand, I'm not a Greek student even. I didn't pay enough attention in grammar class that I even remember what some of the, what a pronoun is and what a predicate. If you ask me to define that, I can. I wish I had paid better attention. I really did, because it would help me in the study of God's Word if I could diagram a sentence. I wished I had done better at that, but I didn't think it mattered, and so I thought it was a big waste of my time. And so there's times that I struggle in studying the Word of God because I just don't understand good old English. So try to throw Greek at me, and that's Greek to me. Anyway, foreknowledge. What does it mean? It just means to know before. That's the world's definition. Again, quoting Sonny Piles, he would say the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Okay, so if I read to know before, well, okay. But doesn't God know all things before? He certainly does. And there's a separate theological term for God knowing all things before. And it's different than his foreknowledge. It's called prescience, pre-science. Let's break the word down for a moment. Pre meaning before. Science, knowledge, knowing before. God's prescience. Foreknowledge does not mean knowing before in the Word of God. That's not what it means. At least not in the sense of just knowing broadly all things. Again, I don't want to limit God's knowledge of all things ahead of time because there's nothing that ever occurs that surprises God. He knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient time the things not done, declaring, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. There's not an event that transpires on the earth, no thought in your mind, no action of your hands, and no word of your mouth that ever surprises God. He already knew what you would think, say, or do before you ever thought, said, or did it. And that's scary to think about. But you know, I can anticipate what people are thinking. I can anticipate what people are going to say. And I can anticipate what they're going to do a lot of times. Not every time. Sometimes folks surprise me. But like here, I can pretty well, by and large, anticipate. If we were going to go into conference, I usually have a fairly good idea of who's going to feel what way and who might say what thing and do what thing they might do. I can kind of, why? Because we've dwelt together long enough, I can kind of read the room, as they say. But every once in a while, you'll throw me a curveball. And you don't go according to the play. You don't go according to what's on the script. And so I'm not God. I don't know all things in advance. Some things I can kind of predict. By human nature, I can predict certain things. But it's limited. I realize that. I'm not God. I don't claim to be. And y'all know I. But God knows all in advance. But when it talks about the foreknowledge of God, just like predestination, you will never find the word foreknowledge or foreknow or foreknew used in the New. It's never used in the Old Testament. But you'll never find it in the New Testament. You'll never find it except it relating to individuals. Just like the word predestinate or predestination. Every time you find that word, four times, twice in Romans 8, twice in Ephesians 1, what does it talk about? it talks, predestination talks about God's specific act in determining the end of specific people. It's not God setting in advance events that transpire. Now, that's not to say that God does not set certain things on this earth and God determines that to occur. That's not saying he doesn't do that. But the word predestination does not apply in that case. And God knowing all things in advance, the word to use for that is God's knowledge ahead of time or God's prescience. It's not the word foreknowledge. Because the word of God used the word foreknowledge in a very, very limited sense. So how do we define it? I've used it this way, heard it all my life. In fact, I thought I would find it in a dictionary. I've hunted high and low. I even own an Oxford English Dictionary, which apparently is supposed to be the authoritative dictionary on the English language. Mine is in two volumes. The original was in a much larger set. If you happen to buy an Oxford English Dictionary, if it doesn't come with one, you're going to need it, a magnifying glass. Mine is in a box, and it has a drawer, and in that drawer is a magnifying glass just so that you can read it because the print's so small. That book is about this tall, this wide, and yay thick, and I still need a magnifying glass to read it. I don't get it out very often. Occasionally, if I'm really doing a deep search on a word, I'll get it out, but it is supposed to be the authority on the English language. But you know what I have found, even when reading the Oxford English Dictionary, that it does not line up with the Word of God. And you know what? If a dictionary does not line up with the Word of God, I don't care if the world says it's the authority on the English language. I'm going to say that the Word of God is the authority, and that's what I'm going to go by. So how do we define foreknowledge? How do we say? What do we say it means? It means God knowing before in love. So how do we come up with that definition? By putting the word in context and letting the Bible define itself. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we're bound by time, and so we think of events happening in sequence. You know, he did this, which set off this chain reaction and such, whatever it might be. You know, when Brother Eddie built this pulpit, he had a plan. I know that because he and I talked a lot about it, and it was a process, and there were events that had to occur in order for it to appear like it appears. It couldn't just happen accidentally. There had to be a plan in place, and it had to happen in sequence. Well, God is not in time. Remember this. God is outside of time. And so as we look at things, we think, okay, so God foreknew, and then he elected, and then, well, not. Again, God is not on a time continuum like we are. Yes, his election is in agreement with his foreknowledge. That just means that God, he elected those that he loved. Now, some would ask the question, and there are many that believe in election and they believe in God's foreknowledge, but they'll put it in a very different way than you and I would. So they would say it this way: well, God knew before who would have faith. I agree that God knew before who would have faith because God elected his people. And he knew he would give them divine life. And when we're born of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, one of the things that we receive when we're born again is what? Faith. So faith cannot be a precondition to God foreknowing us, because faith could not come until the love of God was shed abroad in our heart. So faith cannot be in the chain of events, if you will, that would have caused God to have elected us. Okay, some would say, well, God foreknew those who would accept him, those who would believe. Well, as I read the word of God in Acts, the 18th chapter, belief also is by grace. Read in Acts chapter 18 as the Apostle Paul is dealing with folks at Achaia or Corinth. He says in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, okay, it means where Corinth is. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. This is talking about Apollos. He says, when he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed how? Through grace. How did they believe? That verse says they believed through grace. There was an occasion in the 6th chapter of John where men asked the Lord Jesus Christ, tell us what we must do to work the works of God. You know what Jesus responded with? He said that you believe on his name and his son whom he sent. Wait a minute, that just says to work the works of God. So what is the work of God? To believe. So that tells me that for you to believe, or me to believe, that takes the work of God. This verse says it takes the grace of God. They believed how? Through grace. Now let me say, I understand that when a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, and they're given faith, and they're exposed to the gospel, and God blesses them to begin to see those things, there has to be an exercise of our minds to understand those things, comprehend those things, and give assent, if you will, to the truth of those things. But it takes the grace of God, first of all, to give you divine life in order to have faith, even to believe to start with. Number two, it takes the grace of God to put you in the right environment that you would even hear the truth. Think about the day with untold bit. I don't know what the population of the earth is right now. Around 8 billion, I think, between 7 and 8 billion. How many people of that 7 to 8 billion are preaching the truth? Imagine just in America, where we're at around 330 million population, how many old Baptist churches are there? Now, I'm not saying we're the only ones that preach the truth. If there's others, though, I haven't found them. If so, I'd love to know who they are, because we ought to be in fellowship with them if they have the lineage that we have and they preach the truth that we preach. But so far in my experience, I've not found another order of people that believe as we believe. And so I'm an old Baptist and content to be one and hope to be one when I die. I'm satisfied and have been since I was 12 years of age. I've had people ask me and challenge me on the things that I believe and ask me if I would reconsider my thoughts on the matter. I said, well, I reconsidered that back when I was 12 to 15 years old, when I was studying the Word of God earnestly. There were doctrines that I had to confront because I was not raised an old Baptist. I was primarily raised in the missionary Baptist church, and so I heard things contrary to what we believe. And I had to settle in my mind. I remember the night that I heard grace, and I thank God for it, and it answered a lot of questions for me. But I had to get into the nuts and bolts of those things so that I could understand and defend what I now believed. And so I had considered pre-mill doctrine. I had considered a lot of things that... Nohelism. You just throw out any false doctrine that abides in this world. I've pretty well studied that and compared it to the Word of God. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And so when I've been asked to reconsider what I believe, you know, number one, I reconsider what I believe every day. When I say reconsider, I study and reaffirm what I believe on a daily basis. But what I was really being asked, would I acquiesce? In other words, would I give up what I believe to embrace what so-and-so believe? No, I'm not going to do that. I already gave up that belief to embrace this one. So why would I let go of this one that I've been satisfied with now for over 30 years to go back to something that I was dissatisfied with, or something that didn't give me rest, that didn't give me comfort, that didn't give me hope, that was a doctrine that made me afraid when I went to bed at night. It was a doctrine that, when I thought of eternal things, brought great fear and trepidation into my mind and heart. Why would I go back to those things? That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians and said, oh, foolish Galatians. He even said, who hath bewitched you? In other words, why would you allow yourself to leave the rest that you have in the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ to go back to those things that you heard before? So, no, I'm not going to acquiesce. I'm not going back to those things. I've lived that life. And if you haven't, thank God you haven't, and don't go to it. And there's things that I see sometimes that enter among God's people, and I'm much more alert about. Why? Because I've lived it. I've experienced what it does. I know what it brings. And so some might consider me a little too harsh at times in my stance on certain doctrines or practices. Consider me harsh if you will. But understand this, I am jealous of God's house. And I say that in correlation with the Word of God. Paul the Apostle Paul, he even said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now I hope to be zealous of the house of God too. But I also want to be jealous of God's house.
What does that mean? I want the best for God's house. I want the truth for God's house. I want the right way of worship for the house of God. Why? Because that's what pleases God. And this is God's house, not my house. And He sets the rules. He tells us what to believe. He tells us how to worship. And so I'm very, very circumspect when I start seeing folks among our people that start saying things contrary to what I know and doing things contrary to what I've experienced in God's house. And I see them flirting with things, both in belief and practice, that I have seen the damage that it brings, the destruction that it occurs in its wake. And I'm not willing to go that way, and nor am I willing to remain silent as others do, because the Bible lets me know that if I stay silent, the blood's on my head. But if I speak up and people still go that way, the blood's on theirs. But if I truly love the Lord's house like I should, I would speak up. But anyway, I don't remember where we got to. See, I told you it wouldn't be the same sermon because I can't even remember where I was. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, so people think that God looked down through time. We hear this constantly. God looked down through time and He saw who would have faith in Him, who would believe on His name, and those are the ones that He chose. Okay. Let's prove that by the Word of God. Is that how it worked? Well, the Word of God actually has language that's very close to that, but not quite the same. Psalm 14, for instance, says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good." Now look at verse 2. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Okay, so folks say, well, God looked down. He did, that's true. So what did He find? Nothing good. He didn't find folks believing on Him, folks having faith in Him, folks moving positively toward Him. That's not what God found. What did He find? He says, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Now, in the Psalms later, you'll find very similar language in Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Notice this, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Something that I had never noticed before, Brother Danny Wisner was here preaching, I guess it was the last time we had a fellowship meeting. I have to go back and look. But anyway, I'll never forget this. I'd never seen it, and I remember a lot of what he said, but I really remember this. In one of the Psalms, you'll find the word all together this way, A-L-L space together. And then you'll also find it in one of them as one word altogether. Why did David write it in both ways? Because he's letting us know that all of us together in one moment became unprofitable. We know that because in Adam, we died. By one man's sin, disobedience, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That agrees with the doctrine of original sin. But it also agrees with total depravity, because when it says altogether, all one word means altogether, that means from head to toe, we were plunged in sin. So David covered both doctrines, the doctrine of original sin and total depravity, as he talks about God looking down. So what does God see when He looks down? He sees all of us together plunged in sin, and then He sees us individually all together in sin. And so what will God do with that? Well, if it wasn't for the mercy and grace of God to intervene, He would leave us right there in that, being all together in sin, and then all of us all together from head to toe plunged in depravity. That's where we would be. So did God look down through time? He certainly did. And not one did He find that would seek after Him. You would think with all the untold billions that have lived throughout history, at least one would have sought out. Nope, not one. Not one. Even in the days of Noah, when things were as bad as they were,
There's a beautiful verse in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You know how human history continued on after the flood? Because Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so he and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they were spared by the ark, and of course, human life continued on the face of this earth. And you know why human life continued on the face of the earth? If God hadn't had an elect people already before the world began, I think God would have ended things in Genesis chapter 7. When the flood came, I think he would have wiped out everybody, but God had already made a promise to himself, to his son, to the Holy Spirit, that if he elected a people, Jesus would die for that people, and the Holy Spirit would give life to that people. They would be preserved in Jesus till the second coming of Jesus, and at the second coming, their bodies would be raised incorruptible, immortal, and be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. God had already made that promise. Sin, though, comes into the world, but thankfully, because of God's prescience, God was not surprised by sin. What amazes me about God is that God, creating the world, knew that man would fall, that man would be in sin, that man would do the wicked things that they would do, to the point that even in Genesis 6, that it repented the Lord that he made man. What does that mean? It means God was sorry. That means he sighed. It's almost like he groaned that he had even done this thing to start with, because man had become so wicked by that time. And if it hadn't been for election, again, I think he would have wiped out the whole earth right then. But he's made a promise. And so he preserves one family. And through that one family, we find that the earth is populated again. You and I are here today because of the mercy of God and the grace of God that Noah found. And it's not that he was out looking for it. God knew where Noah was. And God gave a way of mercy and protection and deliverance for that man. Anyway, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, again, it's not by faith that God elected us. He knew, you know, we would have, again, yes, he knew. He knew he would believe, but Romans, the 9th chapter, makes it very clear that election is not based upon any act. Faith is something that you and I have no part in obtaining to start with. Some people say, well, if you'll just have faith, well, if God doesn't give it to me, how can I have it? And if God's already given it to me, I've already got it. All I got to do is exercise it. And so when preachers of this world tell somebody, you just need faith. Well, if that person's already asking religious questions and things about heaven and things about the Lord, I suspect they've already got faith. What they're looking for is belief. And belief and faith are two different things. Faith is the ability to believe in things not seen. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that gives us the ground that we can believe these things. But faith and belief they're very closely connected, just like election and foreknowledge and predestination, very, very connected. But they are different things. There is a distinction. Every child of God that is born of the Spirit of God has faith, but not every child of God that's born of the Spirit of God is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just not. And thankfully, they don't have to be in order to go to heaven, but it sure would make their life more heavenly while they live here. It sure has mine. Anyway, and Romans, the 9th chapter, I'll get us in the right book in a moment. I'm in the right book, but I'll get you there in a moment. Romans 9. Let's see, where do we want to start? He says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, I mean, that's amazing, because Sarah had been barren, and at 90 she's going to have a son. But not only this, let's see how much better it gets. He said, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac," the son that Sarah had, Paul finds it important to put a parenthetical statement here. So verse 11 is a verse in parentheses. What does Paul say? He says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac," verse 11, "for the children, being not yet born,
neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now you can read that and take verse 11 out, and it'll still have flow, it'll have sequence, but Paul has basically given us some commentary in advance, really for verse number 13, when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As we all know, it was not the common manner in that day to honor the secondborn with the honor of the firstborn. The firstborn received the greatest honor, received the bulk of the inheritance. That, in fact, still carries on in Europe today among the aristocrats of Europe. That's how they've kept their wealth together. We Americans have kind of gotten a little foolish. We give it all out equally to our children instead of giving most of it to the firstborn and that way holding it all together. I wish we still followed that because I happen to be the firstborn in my family. But anyway, I can trace back on my mom's dad's mother's side all the way back to the 1490s. On the northern shores of Ireland, where my great-great, I don't know how many times grandfather was born, but here was the problem. He wasn't the firstborn. The ruins of the castle still stand. One of these days, I may go over there and actually see it, not that it matters, because he's been dead and gone for hundreds of years. I never laid eyes on him, so it really doesn't matter. It's kind of interesting. But you know what? We didn't get the money on our side because he wasn't the firstborn. So it was not common custom for Jacob to get the birthright and the blessing. And think about the birth of Jacob and Esau. So Rebekah's with child. She's got a warfare going on. She has twins in her womb. But she understands there's something different than the normal activity of a child moving in the womb. You mothers, especially that have had twins, maybe you could talk about what it's like to have one in the womb versus having two in the womb. But Rebekah knew something was not going on that was natural. Something was beyond nature here. So she inquired of the Lord, why am I thus? He says, two manner of people and two nations are in thy womb and shall be separated from thy bowels. And he lets her know that the elder shall serve the younger. Time of the birth comes. What occurs? Here comes Esau. And as he comes out, what occurs? Jacob the supplanter reaches out and grabs his heel. Why? To supplant, to be the firstborn. There's something about that child, even in the womb, that he wanted to supplant his brother. Take what was his. We ended up with what was his, but God has said that the elder would serve the younger. Now, as you read about the lives of Jacob and Esau, prior to the departure of Jacob to go and find a wife, you would think that Jacob was bound for hell, and Esau at least was a decent individual. I mean, he's obedient to his parents. He's productive in the family. As far as you can tell, but you're going to find out he's doing it for personal gain. He doesn't really care. He's not doing it out of a love for the Lord because the Lord hates him. And there's going to come a time in the experience of Jacob where Jacob is going to know the love of God. Now, on his journey from his parents to his uncle Laban, he lays down in a place with a stone for a pillow. And as he sleeps there that night, he has that vision of the ladder set upon the earth and angels ascending and descending upon it. Ascending, going up and then down. And as he awoke the next morning, he was very fearful. He said, the Lord was in this place and I knew it. Why did he not? He says, I'm at the very gate of heaven. So here he was in a place where he experienced the Lord. And the Lord lets him know that the Lord will bless him. The Lord will be with him. The Lord will take care of him. And he will be his God. And so you'll find that Jacob for a long time seems to ignore all of that until he's journeying back finally to his father's land. And as he's journeying back now with two wives and two concubines and all of his 12 sons and all the hosts that are going with him, he now needs the Lord. He recognizes finally his great need for the Lord. And so as he's going to meet Esau, he wrestles with the Lord all night long to the breaking of the day. Why? Because finally in his earthly experience, he realizes how much he's dependent on the help of God. And sometimes you and I have to get in a very bad place before we finally realize how much we really do need the Lord. You know, it's far better if you just wake up every morning, take a breath, say, Lord, I thank you for that breath because I needed you to take that breath and I'm going to need you to help me all through the day, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way feasible. I need your help. It's better just to know that before you have a major catastrophe happen in your life. Might help you avoid them because it may be the Lord allows it to come just to shake you up so that you know that you need him. But anyway, Jacob was a scoundrel until the Lord got him. I love what Moses would later write about Jacob. He said, the Lord found Jacob. Notice that. It doesn't say that Jacob found the Lord. You know why? Because Jacob wasn't looking for the Lord. Jacob, when he was journeying to Laban, he didn't care about God. He wasn't thinking about God. God was not in all his thoughts. But the Bible says that the Lord found Jacob in a waste howling wilderness. And God made him, as the scripture says, the apple of his eye. The Lord guided him, kept him, preserved him, blessed him. But that man, notice, he didn't reach out to God. So God, of course, before time began, in his foreknowledge, knew that Jacob would reach out to God. And thus God elected him to be one of his children. That's not how it worked. That's not even the narrative you find in the Word of God. How did Jacob interact with God? How did he find the Lord? He didn't. The Lord found him. The Lord came to where he was. And that's always, always, always how it happens. It's not that we make the first move towards God. God always makes the first move toward us. That's why his son came into the world. There had to be somebody to come and be that ladder, that bridge, that connection between heaven and earth. We would have never made the first move towards him. And even if we would have, we couldn't. And even if we would have started moving towards him, there was a gulf that we couldn't cross. There was just a fixed barrier between us and God. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. So again, it says here that these two children, not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, of course, the question comes, isn't that unfair? That God would love one, but hate the other? I've already mentioned that if it hadn't been for election, and you read Genesis 6, you would think, you know what, God should have just wiped out humanity. That's what should have happened. By truth, by holiness, by righteousness, he should have just wiped out human history. Just put an end to it all right then in the flood. That's what should have happened. According to justice, according to law, according to righteousness. And while God is all those things, he's also these things. He's pitiful, he's full of mercy, and he's gracious, and he's a God of compassion. And so we see these two things blended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here as we read here, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, Paul knew, he preempted the argument that God is unfair by electing one and passing another over. No, he's not. God's not at all unfair. He's not unrighteous. Now, how we view fairness, number one, is through our lens to start with. And we're not God. We don't think like he thinks. Isaiah 55 makes it clear. God says, my ways are not your ways. And your thoughts, he says, are not my thoughts. He says, for as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Who are we to question the purpose of God? Who is a sinful, wretched, depraved, wicked, ungodly, treacherous man to question the creator of men on whether he's right or fair to choose one to glory and leave another right where they're at? Now understand, God's election does not plunge someone into hell. God, that's not, it's not though that there's some double election, that he elects one to heaven and elects another to hell. That's not how it works. God simply chose those he foreknew. The rest he just left exactly where they were. He leaves them where they're at. So whatever they get at the judgment day, they fully deserved, and we would have deserved it too. He says, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Paul just gives a very bold answer. God forbid. Like what he says in, I think it's the third chapter of Romans. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. So he goes on, he gives a response. He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You know what he's just said? That none of us would have had the will towards God. None of us would have run towards God. But it's because of God's compassion and God's mercy that we even have a will toward him and his desire to move towards him. So again, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So again, he says, it's not of him that will, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So no, there's no unrighteousness with God to do exactly what he's done. Now, the thing that always boggles my mind, and I would like a better answer, but as I was contemplating this morning about this, really there is no greater answer. And I need to just be content with the answer the Bible gives. Why then did God choose me? Okay, I know he foreknew me in love, and he elected me, he elected you, but why? Why did he do that? Of all the human race, and maybe someone else that, for my estimation, like when I look at Esau on the surface in the earlier part of his life, I think, God, I think you made a mistake here. You picked the wrong one. He didn't. He knew what he was doing. So why? Why me and not another? Why you and not another? Well, Ephesians 1 puts it this way. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Here's why. According or in agreement. So we're elect in agreement according to the foreknowledge of God. Here he says that we've been predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according in agreement to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the reason. Again, all through my life I've contemplated, I wish I had a better answer. And maybe finally this morning, it just occurs to me, there is no better answer. You know, sometimes we want it more complex, more detail, more information. Sometimes the simplicity of it is the beauty of it. So why did God choose you? Why did he choose me? Because it was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice it doesn't say we accepted him. He made us acceptable. He accepted us in the blood. Why? Because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Think about that. You're embraced in the family of God. You will see heaven because it was an agreement with the good pleasure of the eternal will of God. What better reason or justification could ever be given than that it pleased God to do so? That's the best answer there is. That's a complete answer. That's a sufficient answer. I don't need any further answer. And I hope next time I question it, I'll just remember the boldness I had this morning in my own thoughts and then here in the pulpit. That's a satisfactory answer. It's the complete answer. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. If it praises his grace, if it gives him glory, and it's according to the good pleasure of his will, that's a good reason. That's the best reason. And I'm satisfied with that reason. And anybody who's not, they really need to check their view of the sovereignty of God, their own wretchedness and sin, apart from God, where they would be had God not moved toward us in a way of grace. May God bless you today as our